another session on Bible basics. We've been going over some crucial ideas of the gospel in session after session after session, and we have a considerable number of sessions now. And in this session, I want to treat the subject, what does God expect out of each of his children? You see, God has a design for me, not just for my appearance, my physical existence, but a spiritual and thus eternal design for me and for each of his children. That is, God has a birthright description that he expects us to look like as we move along for him in this world, and especially as we come toward the end of our course and then think of moving into his presence literally face to face for eternity. That is, God has a pre-written biography that he intends us to match. And that's recorded in his book. Now, I'm not saying that he delineates every line about my life. I'm not saying that at this point. I'm simply saying that he has broad, big categorical ideas of factors in my life that he expects me to reveal and for those factors to be fulfilled in my life. And I want to talk about three of them today. I'm taking as my foundational base textually the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers. And I'm simply going to extract some verses that reflect on three key pattern ideas that God has for each one of his children. Now let me say that there are no exemptions. In other words, no child of God is exempt from fulfilling these factors in his life. And there are three of them. There are no exemptions, no exceptions, no exclusions. Each of these is to be the pre-written biography or the lived out biography of every child of God on earth. So we're going to look at them in Numbers chapter 11. Let me mention them and then I will come back to them. First, God expects every believer to be a priest. And then secondly, God expects every believer to be a prophet. And then thirdly, God expects every believer to be a parent. So God wants the priesthood, the prophethood, and the parenthood of each believer. And of course, these are spiritual categories. These are not religious categories. They're not biological categories. They're not physical categories. They're the things God expects to be released and revealed in the spiritual lives and experiences and witnesses and testimonies of each one of his children. Now, let's take these one at a time, and we'll explore them out of some foundational texts in the book of Numbers. First, God wants the priesthood of every believer. Let me simply read some representative verses out of Numbers chapter 11. It opens like this. When the people complained, now this is the people of Israel, and they're generally in the presence of Moses, their leader, and this is in that setting where they're moving as a vast number of people, and Moses is leading them, and God is giving all the cues of leadership to Moses, and the people begin to complain about certain factors. So when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now that means this was very, very serious, prevailing business between man and God. Now listen to this succession of phrases. And the people cried unto Moses. And Moses prayed unto the Lord. Now let me skip down the page. Verse 10. Then Moses heard the people. Verse 11. And Moses said unto the Lord. Verse 21, and Moses said, verse 23, and the Lord said unto Moses, verse 24, and Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Now, what I just read to you is a picture of a functional priest spiritually in the economy of God. And God wants each one of his children. In fact, he clearly, decisively, no argument, no debate about what it means, wants and expects each of his children to be a priest functioning in that role before him. Listen to these verses. Peter is writing in his first letter. He wrote two letters in the New Testament. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And here's what he says. Here's what God the Holy Spirit, the author and editor of that letter, says to God's people in the letter. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are an holy nation. You are a peculiar people. Now let me pull over and park just a moment at the word peculiar. It doesn't simply mean odd or different. The word peculiar is based on the same word as the word pecuniary. It has to do with something that is purchased for a significant cost. So when he says you are a peculiar people, he is in effect saying you have been bought and paid for at an incredibly high price, and thus God has conferred the value of that price upon each of you, and he has expectations in return for that price. In other words, God wants dividends out of his investment in you. And here's the dividend, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What an incredible verse. Four major pictures of what each Christian is: chosen, royal priest, holy among a holy people, and he's bought and paid for at an incredible price, with God the purchaser expecting a massive dividend between the time he's born again and comes to grips with that price paid for him, begins to realize how valuable he is before God, and then begins to show the dividends God expects. Now that is a big contract. Listen again. In the last book of the New Testament, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ in his glory, here is the dedication line of the book of Revelation. This is what it is dedicated to, or whom. It says, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now think of that. This book is dedicated to Jesus, or if you please, to God the Father. Unto him who loves us, it's actually a present tense continuous verb, and washed us once for all and forever from our sins in his own blood, has also made us kings and priests. This is that royal priesthood that Peter referred to. He has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, what is a priest? That sounds so religious. And there are entire religious bodies that call themselves Christian who have different levels and functions of official public priesthood. But that's not what this is about. This is public priesthood for every child of God. But it's not because he's a public figure. It's because he is to function as a priest wherever he is. Now, what is a priest? A priest is a person who by vocation has been interposed between God and man to make attachments for God to man and for man to God in both directions. Let me say that again. A priest is a person who has been interpositioned between God and man, and the word actually means bridge builder. So he himself is the bridge or the bridge builder, making connections for man to God and for God to man. And he, as a priest, intercedes. That means he pleads the case of God for man, and especially he pleads the case of man for God. And then a priest is a person who intervenes, or he asks God to intervene in the affairs of men. So this office of priest is a big thing. The word itself, in Latin, it's the word pontiff. And so you read or hear about the Pontifex Maximus, that means the high priest. And the Pope of Rome in the Roman Catholic system is often called the pontiff. That means he is the Pontiff Maximus. He's the head spokesman voice for the Roman Catholic system. And every believer is responsible to function in this position. So he ministers to God for man, and he ministers to man for God. And so each believer fulfills the role that was played in Jacob's vision by the ladder that Jacob saw between heaven and earth. Here's what it says about that ladder. And behold, he saw a ladder, and it was placed solidly on the earth, and upward it reached the throne of God in heaven. So it has a solid connection here, and here's a beautiful word, it reaches totally, fully, without any gap, it reaches the throne of God in heaven. And that's the position of a priest. He is solidly involved here, but he stands in a position in which he is responsible to reach the throne of God as a representative both of God to man and of man to God. Now, let's think of the possibilities of that. One of the great philosophers, thinking scientifically, a Christian, he said, if I had a fulcrum that was strong enough, and a lever that was long enough, and a place to stand apart from that which I am seeking to move, I could move the world. Let me explain that. This is like a fulcrum. A fulcrum normally stands like this, and it's a solid pillar. It's usually very short, placed on the earth. So it stands like this. That's the fulcrum. It's very strong. It can support a lot of weight. Now, the lever is that which is stretched across the fulcrum and gives leverage to anything that's operating here. The person wanting to lift is at this short end. I beg your pardon, he's at the heavy end. He's at the long end, so it's easy for him to manipulate it. The thing he wants to lift is out here. So here's what this says. If I had a fulcrum that is strong enough and lever that is long enough to give real leverage and a place to stand apart from that which I'm trying to move, I could move the world. Now, let's analyze that illustration spiritually. In God's economy, the fulcrum, powerful, weight-bearing fulcrum, is the will and purpose of God. The lever is the gift of prayer God has given in stationing us between Him and us so that we represent Him to men and represent men to God. That's the lever. And the person trying to lift is the Christian. He's responsible to bear the world before God. Every Christian. So he is an atlas carrying the world before God, interposed between God and man in that assignment, and interceding for man to God in order to lift the world. And if I could ever find a position to stand apart from the world out here at the end of this lever, I could move the world. Well, the position the Christian stands in is defined as being in Christ. So a Christian is not in the world witnessing for Christ. He's in Christ witnessing to the world. That's what a priest is. So God expects and wants the priesthood of every believer. Let me cite a sentence from the great Scottish philosopher, writer, Christian, Thomas Carlyle. He said, analyzing a trouble-ridden village where he had lived, the churches there were powerless. The culture was godless. And here's what he said about his village. What this village needs more than anything else is men who know God in some way other than mere hearsay. So he was asking for priesthood. He was asking for every believer to wake up to occupy the assigned position of interposition between him and God, between man and God, and intercession for man to God, and then for God's intervention in the affairs of men. So that's the priesthood of every believer. Now let me give you the second word that shows our assignment. God wants and fully expects the prophethood of each believer. Now, that's an assignment. What does the word prophet mean? Well, it's the Greek word prophetes. And so we just take off the last two letters and it becomes our word in English, the word prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T. Now let me analyze that word. It's a compound Greek word. That means it's one word made of two smaller words put together. The last part of the word is phetes, P-H-E-T-E-S. And that word means to speak or to proclaim or to announce. The first part of the word is pra, so you have prophetes, prophet. The word pra means before or in front of. So a prophet is a man who speaks before historical events to predict their coming occurrence. That's one of his assignments, but that's the very smallest part of his assignment. His major assignment is to speak in front of men for God. Now that is his primary, foundational, massive, colossal, high calling. A prophet is called to stand before men and say, this is what God says. Now, I'm going to read to you the passage at this point. I'm going to begin with verse 25 in Numbers chapter 11. Listen to these words. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke unto Moses and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders of Israel. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Now you can easily see at the very beginning of the reading that prophethood demonstrates the truth of the Word of God passing by the ministry of the Spirit of God through the assigned child of God. Now let's go further. Listen to this. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they prophesied. In other words, they spoke for God before the nation of Israel in the camp. And they ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. The tone of voice in which they said it, or the manner in which they said it, meant that they were jealously defending the position of Moses, who was the leader. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid those two men. And Moses said unto him, Are you jealous for my sake? Are you envying them doing what you think is my work? Listen, I wish to God that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon all of them. So it is God's desire that every child of God has nothing to do with ordination except the ordination of the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God that is available to every child of God and should be in control at all times of every child of God. In other words, he wants to put his Spirit upon us, and the first sign is we speak his truth wherever we are. So he expects the prophethood of every believer. Now let me define that yet further. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 says, The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Let me read that again. Be sure this gets off at your unloading dock. Revelation 19, 10. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. You see, if a Christian does not proclaim Christ, he is disobedient. His life, his lips, everything about him is to be a proclamation like a love letter delivered to the world. Because of the position of the priest, he stands between God and man, and being equipped because of the traffic of heaven and earth, like the angels ascending up and down Jacob's ladder, man's requests are delivered by this priest, and the resources of God pass down through him to the people he's praying for. So this person is also to be a prophet. Now the emphasis of priesthood, and this is a very, very limited statement, but the emphasis of priesthood is prayer. And prayer is not simply a one-way communication, it is a conversation where I express myself to God and he expresses himself to me. But since I am interposed as a priest, I express myself to God in behalf of everybody around me. And he expresses himself to me in behalf of them and in his behalf. So I stand as a mediating intermediary between God and man. And as a prophet, I am responsible to deliver God's word. And this is not an irregular calling. It doesn't just apply to a few assigned pulpiteers or pastors or church leaders. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, and see how we are even to seek the best gift, that of prophecy, simply proclaiming Christ everywhere we go. Now, if you want to see a profile of this, look at the Old Testament prophets. They were extremely frail men. Very common, very ordinary, very weak. Now, I can be comfortable with that. They were very faithful men. When they were given assignments, struggle as they would seek to fulfill those assignments. They were very fervent men. They were men of passion. I find this largely missing in the congregation of the people of God today. We expect the preacher to be passionate, but my friend, dear Christian, dear child of God, God expects each one of his people to be passionate as a spokesman for him. He wants them to have fiery earnestness in presenting Christ. He wants them to echo the words of the Bible. We believe, therefore we speak. Notice that. When you are concerned, when you are consumed with him by life, that's what the word believe means, by life. That means you live by this. You believe it and live by it. Therefore, we speak. So when we come to be consumed enough to live by this, every step that we take, every breath, every word, every thought, every look, everything, then we speak about what is there. And so God expects the prophethood of every believer. There are three factors in a conversion: the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and a human spokesman. And that human spokesman is assigned here to be the one who speaks for God before men. He is the prophet. So that's the second thing God expects and wants of each of his children. Now, the third thing, I mentioned it, we'll deal with it for just a few moments. God wants and expects, thirdly, the parenthood of each one of his children. He expects me to be a spiritual parent. Now, I want to read to you a classic choice text in the New Testament that tells us this. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. It's in the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 14 through 17. Listen to these words carefully. I write not these things to shame you. I'm not trying to make you be ashamed because you're failing or be guilty. That's not my primary purpose. Now, that may mean that this will happen because this is incredible truth, and you may be shamed by it, and you may be guilty that you're not doing it, but that's not my purpose in writing. My purpose is to set you in motion to get with these things. Not that you cow down in fear and say, I could never do this. See, that means you miss the spirit of all of this. I believe, and therefore I speak. See, if you don't speak for Christ, you're not believing anything. Because if you, by life, live by this, you see, what you believe is what you live by. That's all. And if you're living by it, you're necessarily speaking it everywhere you go. Listen again. Paul said, I write not these things to shame you, listen, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 teachers in Christ, that's a pretty substantial number. Even if you had 10,000 tutors, teachers, instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. See, a person is assigned to be a child in the family of one father. That's all. For in Christ Jesus, I have sired you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be mimics. That's the exact word, mimetes. Mimics or imitators of me. See, it's a habit of life that little children, when they stay around their parents long, begin to mimic them. When they begin to talk, they talk like them. When they walk, they tend to walk like them. If they have any appreciation of them, they tend to emulate everything they do. So they are their example. These are the emulators of the example. These are the ones who reveal the example in the second generation. That's what it is to be a parent, and God expects every one of his children to be spiritual parents. Now, let me show you this in the text. Let's let Moses speak. He's talking to God. He says, have I conceived all of these people? Have I begotten them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom? When should I have flesh to give all these people? They're asking for food to eat. When should I have meat to give them? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that you may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. And then he really gets down to business with God. He says, if you deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight. And let me not see my own wretchedness. Now, listen to the terms of parenthood here. Conception, begetting, birth, caring for the child by carrying him in his bosom, and then taking care of him regularly. Am I assigned to lift this entire nation and carry them like babies all the time? And then he confesses his inability to do it. He says, I'm not able to bear all these people alone. This assignment is too heavy for me. Now, what is true of a parent? I just picked up a piece of paper that has on it notes that I wrote down, I really don't know how long ago. They are absolutely pertinent today. I want to share with you two paragraphs. Listen. An obstetrician is a doctor who medically helps to cause a human birth. He affects the birth by his medical practice at the scene of the birth. He's not the father of the mother, but he's the attending physician. That's an obstetrician. A pediatrician is a doctor who is trained to care for the new baby in installments after that baby is born. Are you listening? God expects each Christian to be both an obstetrician, bringing other people to birth in Christ so he becomes their spiritual parent, and a pediatrician, raising them, bringing them to maturity. See, this is where disciple making comes in, so they understand their assignments as priests and prophets and spiritual parents. But listen, but in a birth, the most important person in the birth is not the obstetrician or the pediatrician. In the final analysis, it is the parent, himself, herself, one parent at a time. This is the one who cares for the new baby on a continual basis after it's born. This is the one who, regardless of how old the child is chronologically, the older individual is responsible to move him forward with him to the child's growing maturity. Now, apply this spiritually. No pastor can have enough children whom he sired spiritually into the family of God or give adequate care to them, if he has a large number, to win the world. No pastor can have enough children or give adequate care to those he does have to win the world or even to significantly impact it. But the church is to be an army of parents who are both informed and equipped by the leader, the one like Moses who said, "Have I conceived all these people? What is my responsibility here?" See, pastors do not physically or biologically produce all those children in the congregation, whether they be little tiny children, young children, or mature children of God. The parents do produce all the children in the congregation. Now that's what God wants out of every Christian. He wants the parenthood of every believer. And God expects every one of his born-again children to be spiritually, to be spiritual parents, spiritually reproducing, spiritually raising spiritual children, teaching them to be ready to reproduce, and through them to multiply in an enlarging future to the ends of the earth till the end of time. And each of them is expected to do the same things through many, many generations. I came across a very humorous, facetious quote. I want to give it to you. It says, "Parenthood is hereditary. If your parents didn't have children, chances are you won't either." Now, listen to these words. Parenthood is hereditary. If your parents didn't have children, chances are that you won't either. Well, listen carefully as I explore these ideas in sort of tangential directions, going off from a center point. Jesus didn't have a family of his own. That is, he was not a father. He was never married. He had no family of his own. Now, consider the difference then between him and the other great, or many of the other great religious leaders of mankind. Confucius, for example, was married at the age of 19. Buddha is renowned for having had a wife and one child. Muhammad permitted each Muslim follower to have four wives. That's stated in the Quran. And then it says, all except the prophet. And Muhammad had 15, at least 15, some say 16, some say 17 wives. But Jesus had no wife and no children biologically. But listen to this statement. In the greatest prophetic passage of the Old Testament, about Christ, his coming, his cross, the major portion of it is about his cross, then his resurrection, and then the future, which begins to show up after 53 and 54, and future generations enlarging the picture of the book of Acts. Here's what 53:10 says. Though he was not married, I'm stating the fact now, he was not married, he was not a father, the text says, he shall see his seed, or he shall see his offspring, and shall be satisfied. A person who was never biologically or physically married has myriads of spiritual offspring, and he focused all of his attention on accomplishing what was necessary for them, and he shall see all these myriads of offspring, and he shall be satisfied. Now, God expects each Christian to be a part of his parenthood, his parenting agency, and be a spiritual parent himself for limitless numbers of offspring. Now, what does a parent do? Well, in order to be called a parent, he has to foster his or her nature in a new being. By union with someone of the opposite gender in his race, in the human race. So he fosters his own nature in a new being by union with someone of another gender, the other gender, in his own race. So he fosters the nature of newborns. Then, once they're born, it is his assignment to further the nurture of those newborns. So he trains them if he's a good parent. He disciplines them. He feeds them. He protects them. He provides for them. And you can go on in giving the job description or assignment of a true parent. Let me close this study by asking the questions I've heard over and over again. When I go back to a school class reunion, or I see people I have known in the past and known many of them fairly well, and I haven't seen them for a long time in some cases, and we get back together again, there are several questions that pass between us. One, are you married? Yes. Do you have a family? Yes. How many children do you have? And I tell them, how many grandchildren do you have? And if I have any grandchildren, I tell them. Now, when I stand before God, I'm going to hear the reasonable echoes of all of those questions. And these are the only factors that matter for eternity. Am I married? Let's let Romans chapter 7 speak. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Every Christian, every child of God is married unto another, even unto him who has been raised from the dead. So we are in a union that is intimate, like marriage, and is to be reproductive and potentially multiplicative, like marriage. So the next question that will be asked us is, do you have any spiritual family? Are you father or mother to offspring? Very legitimate question. Do you have a family? Third question will be, how many children do you have? Now think carefully, because if I have one son, which I do, in his loins, there's the capacity for reproduction and multiplication to generate through future indefinite generations as many people as have lived on earth from Adam to this day in the loins of one man. That's the potential of reproduction and multiplication. Now, multiplication does not happen in mass. Reproduction does not happen in mass. Reproduction happens when one male and one female come together in union biologically and generate a new nature, a new person. And 9 months later, after the conception, that new person emerges into the world, then has to be trained, grown, fed, all the dimensions of growth. And in time, he is also married, if he's a normal child, or she. And then those questions become current again. So God will ask, are you married? Yes, I'm married unto Jesus. Praise God, I am in union, spiritual relationship with him. It cannot be broken. I can break the fellowship and offend him, but I cannot break the relationship. Once I'm born, I cannot be unborn. So I am his child. I'm married unto another, and I am in union with him as if I were, in fact, married to him. It's an intimate relationship spiritually, not biologically. All right, the next question is, do you have a family? In other words, have you ever led anybody to Christ? Is there evidence that that person is really born again? Now, God's going to face you, Jesus will face you personally with questions like this. These are at the heart of the contract. They're all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And the New Testament makes it clear that he expects us to be child bearers in the family of God, those who will bring children to birth in the family of God. Then he says, how many children do you have? And are they being built to the point of reproduction and multiplication? So how many spiritual grandchildren do you have? So your generation of downline or offspring should look like this. Here are you. You are in union with Christ. God gives you a son or a daughter spiritually. He lets you birth somebody into his family, then another, then another, then another, then another. Now, the same program is set in motion for them. This one is in union with Christ. He can reproduce and multiply. So those four or five questions will be asked him. Same thing is true here, in union with Jesus, in union with Jesus, in union with Jesus, in union with Jesus. Now each one of these begins to look like this then, because he's reproducing and multiplying. And if they're properly built by the parent, ooh, be careful. If they're properly built by the parent, they will reproduce and multiply. So this is a gigantic contract. Let me simply state them quickly in conclusion again. God, and he's not playing games with this or with us or with the contract, God seriously expects me to engage in spiritual prophethood, in spiritual priesthood, in spiritual parenthood, or to put them in the order I use, spiritual priesthood, spiritual prophethood, and spiritual parenthood. May God analyze our hearts and quicken us in response to these picture truths of what he expects of us, seriously. And he will inquire about this when he faces us. May God use these truths in my life and yours to make us priests and prophets and spiritual parents for his glory and the good of multitudes of people. God bless you. God bless us for his glory.